Well, God bless you all. Great to be here with you. I'm very excited about this weekend. We're going to cover some things we haven't covered before, mostly because they're things we hadn't thought about much before, but we've been studying them and thinking about them a lot in the past few months and seeing some things I think that'll bless you well beyond just your knowledge of the scriptures. If you are paying attention and if you're asking God to help you from these words, I think each one of us can learn some things that'll help us tremendously in day-to-day life, even though they're from the book of Revelation. You know, the Greek word translated Revelation is the word apocalypto. We get an English word from that. Apocalypse. What do you think of when you think of apocalypse? Zombie apocalypse, post-apocalyptic society. And how wrong that is, because the word means revelation. It means a revealing. One translation has it as the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That should totally change our focus on what we're looking for when we come to this book, right? If I think this book is about the zombie apocalypse, then I'm going to be looking for all the crazy stuff that's going to happen. Oh, who's the beast? Who's that? What are those horns? But God declares it's a book. The topic of the book is the revealing, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. If that's the case, that should be my focus, right? Laura, you're in medicine, right? Let's say you're helping with, pick a medical procedure, because I don't know any of them.
Heart cath.
Okay. Would you use a cookbook? No, you wouldn't, right? Because cookbooks are for cooking. Thank you so much, okay? She's so smart. I knew I could count on her. You get my point here? If the title of this book was Zombie Apocalypse, then we would read about all the cool, crazy things that are going to happen when we're not here. It's about the revealing of Jesus Christ. That's the great point of this entire book. You know, Genesis 3:15, I think you all know that verse, right? Where God told, in the presence of Adam and Eve, God told the devil, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. You might nip his heel a little bit, but he is going to crush your head. That was the beginning of a promise built upon all through the Old Testament, prophesied, foretold through the Old Testament, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, completely fulfilled in his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, then manifested in us on the day of Pentecost. But he's, even when we're gathered together, where are we going to meet him? In the air. So his revealing to the world so that there's no doubt anymore of who he is yet in the future, right? And that's what this book is about. It's about the revealing, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. You know, the bad stuff we think about that goes on in there, there are a lot of chapters about it, right? But there are just as many chapters on what's going on in heaven when those things are going on, and also a lot of chapters on what's going to go on after those bad things happen. Because really, most of the scholars that I think are sound, and I think our teachers agree with me, consider this period of time of the tribulation, quote-unquote, to be about 7 years. And even in those 7 years, the first half, it's going to be bad for believers, but the majority of people in the world are going to think it's great. And then the last half, they realize this isn't great, I picked the wrong team. However, this book of Revelation opens up with three chapters before dealing with any of that, of Jesus Christ addressing his church. Now, the church of this period of time is not the same as the church you and I are part of, right? Because we're going to be gathered together and forever be with the Lord. But it will be very clear to you as we read these that these churches he's addressing are still his. Completely his, just as much as the church you and I are a part of. Remember, he said, I will build my church. There are some differences, but it's still, these churches we read about are still his church. And therefore, his word is all that matters, right? Anybody here the CEO of your own company? Even if like you're the only employee, we call you the CEO. Well, Teresa, you're kind of responsible to the national organization, aren't you?
Well, I sell for them, but I am my own business.
Okay, can anybody do better than that? Otherwise, I'll use three. Okay. Okay, oh, that's right. Okay. Okay, tell us about your business.
We make video games.
Okay, and you're accountable to no one. There's no board of directors. It's not a publicly held company. It's yours. So who can decide every decision that needs to be made about that company?
Just me.
Just you. Okay. Well, our Lord has a company too. It's bigger than yours. And there is no board of directors, thank God. It's not publicly held, thank God. It's held in the heavenlies. Therefore, he has the right to say these things. Let's look at what he says here in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. I'm going to, in this particular teaching, be reading from the King James, but I'm sure since Josh's teaching, we'll be skipping around. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. So this would include a blessing for us, right? It says, all that read them, right? Are we reading them? Okay, good. So there's blessing here for us as well. Can we all agree on that? Good, good. Not just mental stipulation, but blessing. I'm going to just read the rest of the chapter with you, then we'll come back and point out a few things. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests to God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. No mention of zombies yet, right? You get my point. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that's called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was exiled there because of his stand on the word of God and his testimony, his witness regarding Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Then they're listed. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. I turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet like unfined brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice was as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, said, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things that you've seen, and the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. The things you've seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks that you saw are the seven churches. So he begins talking about this vision, right? We're not going to look and or try to analyze all the symbolism within that vision. Many of these things that the Lord expresses in this opening chapter will come up again as we look at the individual churches, so we'll come back to some of them. But as I trust we made clear to you in announcements before, our purpose this week is not to analyze symbolism, because like so many things in that are foretelling, the symbolism can only be guessed at until it's being experienced, okay? People have been guessing who the Antichrist is. Ever since this was written, they've been trying to guess who the Antichrist is, and depending on your political party, you probably have two different people in mind as the Antichrist. And you know, unless the Lord returns very quickly, you're both wrong. But the thing that's very clear is when that Antichrist arises, he's not going to rise to prominence till after we've been gathered together. And he's going to be embraced by everybody, except those who remain loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are things that indicate to me, guess away, but you're not going to guess who he is, because he's going to be fully revealed. Thessalonians tells us after the Lord returns for us. You want to learn more about that, I'm teaching it in some of your home fellowships between now and the next couple months anyways. So again, that's explaining all that. It's not our purpose. If it were our purpose, I wouldn't be up here. I'd just have Josh and Katie teaching this weekend. If you read the commentaries, they all disagree. You know, so we could guess and be as right as they are. But I think really the reason I wanted to do this weekend, it's much more personal and immediately applicable than that. You know, consider verse 7. It says, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." So is this talking about the gathering together? No. It says he's going to come with clouds, but we read in the gathering together, we're going to meet him in the clouds. Here it says every eye is going to see him, including the eyes of those who have pierced him. He's going to be fully revealed to all. And like we read in Philippians, every knee is going to bow. Here's another thing to consider in verse 10. I love this one. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." Christians commonly, we don't, but many Christians refer to Sunday as the Lord's day, right? And so they say, well, it was a Sunday. In fact, some of the looser translations actually say, "I was in the Spirit on Sunday." Okay? God's word never calls Sunday the Lord's Day. The term Lord's Day is reserved for this time of judgment, this time that the book of Revelation chronicles is called the Lord's Day. Read about it in the Old Testament prophets. Joel has a lot to say about the Lord's Day or the day of the Lord. So God says in his use of this phrase, it's that time of judgment, that time of the Lord returning to the earth to bring judgment. My preacher says it's Sunday. Who do you think is right? I think we should go with God's word, right? This is a great example of a phrase I've used, and I'm going to continue to use it with you because it's so important to remember, and that is that we must judge our theology by the scriptures and not judge the scriptures by our theology. Do you need me to simplify that for you? You've got a set of beliefs that you've signed your name to, and so the scriptures have to fit with what I've signed my name to. Or my set of beliefs is changeable depending on what the scriptures have to say. You know, one of those attitudes results in a stagnant Christian, results in a Pharisee, to be honest. The other results in growth in my life. Requires humility, right? I believe my whole life a particular doctrine. Then I see God's word, or you know, Nathan shares it with me, or I hear a teaching, and I say, that can't be right. Then I go down and look at it in the word. It's like, oh, Nathan's right. I'm wrong. It takes a degree of humility, but that's what Christian growth is all about, right? So we want to be like the Bereans. The Bereans didn't just say, oh, Paul taught it. It must be right. Those are zombies. We want thinking men and women, but thinking humble men and women, who can say, oh, my theology must be wrong because the scriptures are clear. So important things to recognize in this section, but for our purposes primarily, I want you to see those seven churches that are being directly addressed and what the Spirit says to those churches. Who are these churches? They're named pretty explicitly, right? There are three theories on who these churches are. Theory one is, they are real churches that existed at the time John was writing the book of Revelation. Theory two is that they are seven real churches that are in the future sometime. Okay. Theory three is that they document different periods of church history. Theory three is tempting because there are a couple places where it's like, oh yeah, this is just like the Middle Ages. This is just like the Roman persecution. But beyond that, you've got to really squeeze it to make it fit with church history. So personally, I reject that one, but I think myself, and I believe our teachers as well, have come to agreement that one and two both have value, that these were genuine churches that existed at the time John wrote. And these churches had genuine issues. But more importantly, they're addressed to churches at some point in the future. After we have been gathered together, they'll still be churches of Jesus Christ, but they will have missed being gathered together unto him. So there'll be churches of Jesus Christ that maybe they won't be in these exact cities, you know, Ephesus, Sardis, places like that, but they'll easily recognize, oh, that's exactly what we're dealing with. Does that make sense? For example, you see this all throughout the Old Testament. The great example I can think of, and you can look it up if you'd like sometime, it's when Ezekiel in chapter 28 talks about the king of Tyre. He wasn't tired, it was a city, T-Y-R-E, the king of Tyre. There was a real king of Tyre, okay, and he had very specific qualities, mostly his pride, and the prophecy is about how the king of Tyre in his pride will be brought low. So there was a real king of Tyre when this was written, and he was brought low. However, he also says that the king of Tyre was around in the garden. I don't read about the king of Tyre in the garden. I read Adam, Eve, God, and a serpent, right? It talks about the king of Tyre having been a guardian cherub, which is a spirit being. How could the king of Tyre have once been a spirit being? However, I can think of someone the scriptures talk about who was in the garden and who at one time was a guardian cherub. Who was that? Yeah, Lucifer, Satan, the devil. So you see where this foretelling had immediate application to the king of Tyre, but future application, because that one who was in the garden, is his pride going to be brought low as well? Absolutely. That part hadn't happened yet. Similarly, I think there are things that he's addressing that were really happening in these churches, but more importantly, by revelation, the Lord had him write these things for churches in the future who have these issues. I hope that makes sense to you. It'll probably make more sense as we go on, but that's how foretelling often works. It's not just, so much of the foretelling in the Old Testament is not just about something mystical that nobody knows what the prophet's talking about. They often think he's talking about something in their day, and in many cases he is, but what wasn't recognized is the future application, the stronger application of that prophecy in the future. So we believe that these also apply in an even more specific way, a greater way, to seven churches in the future. Only difference being they may not happen to be in Ephesus and Tyre. You know, they might be in Columbus and Detroit and other places like that. However, those followers of Jesus Christ at that time will recognize this is us. And that's why we're studying this for this weekend, not because we're in apocalyptic times, but because even though these are people who will be living in the future sometime, followers of Christ in the future, they're still people. They're still people. People are people. What are churches made up of?
People.
What's our church made up of? People. That's you guys. So we are still people. People don't change all that much. And I believe there'll be some great details we learn from this weekend, but perhaps the greatest is realizing that being people, none of us have all strengths, and none of us have all weaknesses. Okay, humanly, we tend to focus on one or the other. You know, I just want to think about all the things I do right. Or more often, I just think about all the things I don't do right. What's delightful here is as he addresses each of these churches, the Lord brings out both. You're doing great at this and this and this and this. You're doing terrible at this. You need to, you know, up your game on this. It's so wonderful and loving and honest. And when I first thought about teaching this to you, it was because I thought about our church. And I read one of these in particular, and I thought, boy, this isn't us, but it could be if we're not vigilant. Naming all the things that this church did well, I thought, you know, that kind of sounds like what we're doing. But then a couple things that they had missed it on, I thought, that tells me I need to be vigilant that these things don't creep in. You know, if there's one theme that for me, other than the magnificence of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's that you and I as Christians need to be continually vigilant because we have an adversary, the devil, right? And he's real, he's active. As you know, evil isn't just this nebulous cloud that floats around the earth and just happens to land over Jody one day. No, it's got a purpose to it. And that purpose is particularly directed towards you and me as believers. So just like churches can have strengths and weaknesses, each one of us does as well. And, you know, it's my prayer that maybe to some degree you find yourself in one of these churches. You know, not all of us have the responsibility or the joy of overseeing a church, but we've got our, you oversee yourself, right? You oversee your mind, your heart, your life. And I believe because we're all people, you know, we haven't come to the perfect man yet, right? That's future, that all of us can find things in here. If we're honest, that we say, this kind of sounds like me. And if I'm humble enough to say this kind of sounds like me, then the Lord provides the answer as well as the reproof. Because all true reproof will have correction along with it, right? So that's some of the reason why I wanted to get into this with you this weekend. Let's look at the first church in the list, and that's Ephesus in chapter 2. The rest of the New Testament has a lot to say about Ephesus, doesn't it? We know a lot about Ephesus, not just about what was written by Paul to Ephesus, but things that were written about Ephesus, and it was a pretty good place, and it appears like it was to a degree at the time of John's writing as well. Let's read about it. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Remember when he explained what those were? Okay. The seven churches and the angels of the seven churches. I have a theory as to what the angels of the seven churches are, but it's just a theory. So the point is, there, those seven things are associated with the churches, and he's saying, "I'm holding those things. I'm present in those things," and I think that's going to become very important as well. We discussed quite a bit as we were studying these, that these introductions to each church really have a lot to do with what he has to say to them. So here he's reminding them that he holds these things in his hand, that it's still his church, that he hasn't gone anywhere, that he's aware of these churches, okay? Max, when you go on a vacation, your non-existent employees may think, "Hey, Max, well, the cat's away, the mice will play," and you might need to send them a letter or a text or an email saying, "Hey, I'm still aware of everything you're doing because Katie's watching," right? This introduction makes it clear he hasn't gone anywhere. He's still very aware and very present among these churches, including the one at Ephesus. Why is that important? I think you'll see. He's saying, you know, this is still my church. "I know your works and your labor and your patience, how you cannot bear them that are evil." You've tried them that say they're apostles and are not, and you've found them liars. These are great qualities in the church or in an individual, right? Look at these things. Labor, patience, not putting up with evil, trying or testing those who say they're apostles and aren't, and finding them liars. How do we test those who say they're apostles? By the scriptures, yeah. If you don't mind turning back here just a few pages, you know, 1 John chapter 4 says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God." Because many, I'm reading from the NIV on this, "because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God." So they put these different people to the test. If you've been raised in this church, this may seem obvious to you, but you know, I've been a part of and read about a multitude of churches that have fallen just because of this. There's one that I won't name that has wonderful beginnings. A handful of individuals who decided, why can't we be strong in the Spirit and strong in the Scriptures? And they really stuck to that for a good number of years and helped a good number of people. And then this quote-unquote prophet showed up who, you know, said all the right things and then told them what their grandmother's name was and told them, you know, different things that he couldn't have known by the flesh. And he immediately was given a position of authority in the church. There's two kinds of spirit, right? Spirits that are not from the true God can still tell you what your grandmother served you for breakfast, what her pet chicken's name was, right? And this whole organization made a total left turn into ungodliness because they weren't vigilant regarding this one impressive individual. Well, these guys in Ephesus were vigilant. I love this place so far, don't you? Let's continue. "You have borne or carried, you have patience, and for my name's sake you've labored and have not fainted." Boy, there's another thing. The ESV on this says, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary." Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Anybody who's ever endeavored to serve God in any capacity, have you been tempted to maybe find that resting spot? You know, I'm not going to go back down the mountain, but I think I'll just sit on this ledge for a while and not go up anymore because it's getting kind of hard. They resisted that as well. And maybe most importantly of all, why did they endure? For his name's sake. For his name's sake. Oh, man. "Nevertheless," he says, "I have somewhat against thee." The "somewhat" is inserted in the King James. It's not really needed. Look at all the great things about this church. I want to be a part of this church. But the Lord says, but there's something missing. There's something missing. "You've left your first love," it says in the King James. That's not Jimmy Johnson in the fifth grade, Kristen. That term's a little misleading, and particularly in our culture, when you hear first love, you think of young love, first love, right? It's better translated, your former love. Not a person, but the love that you formerly had. So apparently, this church at one time exhibited a great love, and now they're slipping from that love that they formerly had. And that's what he's addressing with this church in Ephesus. I think many of you can relate to this. If you have done anything in service to the kingdom of God, if you've endured anything, if you've stood to any degree at all, you know, here's Joanne, you got born again, right? No one's twisting your arm, but you decide, I want to run a fellowship in my home and teach others. What motivated you to do that? Love for him, love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy to begin a work because I just love him. You know, like the song goes, I love him, I love him. And then the work is good. You're laboring hard, the fruit is being produced, but the original motivation has been lost. And please note, it still says they were doing everything they were doing for his name, right? So they hadn't forgotten they were serving the Lord. They hadn't forgotten they were a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they'd forgotten to love him. That ought to tell us a lot about what our Lord's looking for from us. You know, labor, sure, I'm looking forward to standing before him and hopefully him saying I did something right. But he says, why don't you love me the way you once loved me? Oh, man. Does that strike your heart the way it's... I don't know if you know how it strikes my heart, but... See, we can begin things because we love him and then continue them out of habit. And not even ego, not even forgetting him, but forgetting the most important thing about him is he died for me. He gave his life. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For forsaken you and forsaken me. So they hadn't forgotten him. I'm sure they still acknowledge his headship and things like that. But our Lord doesn't just want duty, he wants love. See, pretty significant and pretty obvious as we read this section, isn't it? Verse 5 says, remember therefore from whence you've fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Let's stop right there. Do the first works. What first works? Every work I read about, they were doing right. So what are the first works? Well, first of all, the word first is the word protos, which was translated first or former in the previous verse. And works is just the Greek word ergon. If you don't like Greek, just ignore the Greek part. But it's the most common word for work. It just means doing something. So was there something they formerly did that they were no longer doing? Loving him. So he says, return to that. And then this may shock some of you. Or else I'll come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. Whoa! You know, remember what the candlestick stands for, right? In essence, you look at the Old Testament. Josh, thank you for reminding me of this. That candlestick represented the presence of God. I believe in many ways these candlesticks represent the presence of the Lord in his church. Understanding that makes tremendous sense. How can he be present in a church that no longer loves him? You know, like Peter says, you know, we haven't seen him. Even though we haven't seen him, we love him. That means it's possible. What he says to the church here in Ephesus makes it clear that it's not just possible, it's priority. If you got to choose between working hard and loving him, choose loving him. And then you're going to want to do the right kind of work at the right place and the right time for him. I've seen plenty of people work so hard, that the work takes priority, the duty takes priority. It's clear from this that what the Lord wanted from them was their love, and to the point where he says, without it, my candlestick's removed. You know, so many of the things we're going to read that he pronounces on these churches, please don't mistake them for punishment. Like in the Old Testament, we read the prophets talking about what's going to happen to God's people if they continue down a path. That's not punishment, that's warning. When God told the children of Israel they had to wander in the desert in the wilderness for 40 years, it wasn't punishment for not believing. It was the best he could do for them because they had demonstrated they didn't trust him. If they'd gone in, they would have died. So the next best thing God could do was have them wander in the wilderness and sustain them miraculously for 40 years. Same thing here. If the love for him is gone, it's no longer his. You know, I mean, one of our believers told me not too long ago about being a part of a church that really the love for our Lord Jesus Christ was in the forefront, and it gradually became love for love's sake, love for people, love without reproof. You know, no matter what you've done, show up on Sunday because we love you. That's, you know, Ephesus hated that which was evil. If I think, if I love those who love evil and love those who persist in evil and don't confront those who persist in evil, and I think that's love, that's no longer the kind of love our Lord's talking about here. The believer who told me about this said that they, in praying for that church they were a part of, they saw, and God revealed to them, a candlestick being removed because it was no longer his. That's what he's telling the church in Ephesus. Again, not as a punishment, but as a warning. You think he wants to stay present in their church? Yeah. And just telling him, in order for that to happen, you know, maybe don't work so hard, but come back to your love for me. If you can come back to your love for me and still work hard, great, but come back to the love that you had formerly. It says, this you're doing right. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Not sure who these guys were. We've had some debates about it. They'll come up later in this section. But clearly they were a group that was affecting the church to a large degree at this time. Beyond that, I can't tell you definitively. I know from church history, Gnosticism was making great inroads on the church at this time. Maybe these guys were Gnostics, but I can't tell you for sure. Other than, here's a group that the Lord hated, and they hated them too, because they were clearly promoting, teaching, building something that was not his will. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I'll give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This overcoming, you'll see frequently in these three chapters. We're going to wait till tomorrow to get into detail on what the Lord means by overcoming, okay, if you wouldn't mind. But look at the promise to them. For those who do overcome, he'll give to them to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Paradise is a word we throw around, you know. But really, paradise, literally, again, if we want to be true to the scriptures, paradise is referring to a place that was on earth, right? And a place that will be on earth. That tree was in the garden. It's not hiding out somewhere in Saudi Arabia. It will once again be on earth. But no one goes to paradise now because paradise is a place on earth and it doesn't exist on earth right now. It will exist on earth in the future. You can read all about this in the last chapters of the book of Revelation. But it speaks in those chapters about the New Jerusalem. It speaks about what's going to happen on earth once the Lord has returned and made things straight. And his promise to them here is, I want you there. And if you persist in this, you may not be there because that candlestick will have been removed. Without going into great detail, if you've read the book of Revelation, you know that it speaks of more and more and more and more pressure on the Christians. Whatever that sign of the beast is, more and more pressure to take it. I had a friend who was sure it was the COVID vaccine. It's much more than that. But whatever it is, that pressure is just going to be screwed down and screwed down and screwed down. And boy, ultimately, if you don't love our Lord, even if you're loyal to His name, but you don't love Him, you'll crack. And so He's not threatening them; He's pleading with them. To the senses man, the work they were doing was of great significance, and maybe it was. But He's reminding them of greater significance: is this all started with love? This all continues in love. This all ends up in love. And if you lose that, you've lost everything. See? So that's the exhortation to the church at Ephesus. It's a good reminder to you and me, especially you overachievers like Nathan. Even if I look at my life and say, boy, I'm doing pretty good at everything, I'd be wise to also look at why am I doing pretty good at everything. That's the one thing that the church at Ephesus was blind to that the Lord's addressing here, and we see from the way He's addressing it what a big deal it is to Him. And I might add to God, because all of this that God has done began with God so loving the world, right? And faith, hope, and love are important, but the greatest of these is love. So we want to remember that as well. And that's Ephesus. We'll look further at these churches in the morning. But tonight, Mike, why don't we just tell them?